left off, but before we get into it, I had a handout that I passed out last week, and so if you have yours, you can use it again, but I printed off some more because I don't think we had enough to go around. So if you did not get one last week or you don't have yours this week and you would like one, would you just raise your hand so Brother Nick can bring one around to you? If you don't have one and you'd like another one, or if you forgot yours, it's no big deal. I figured that some might not have it or may not have gotten it last week or whatever the case may be. So if you'd like one, just raise your hand and make sure Brother Nick knows. There should be enough for everybody to go around. So I'd like for us to do that first of all. But as we're going into this evening, there's a lot we could talk about, and I told you my efforts in this was not to get into too many details, not get bogged down in the details of the Bible, but try to see things from a whole. And we began by introducing the book of Genesis last week, and we went through the first 11 chapters there, and we introduced it there with the points that are on the handout, and we talked about the first bolded under or first bolded point there under your outline, talking about the first four events that happened there in the book of Genesis that basically characterize the first 11 chapters. So the creation of the world and man covers chapters 1 and 2. We talked about the corruption of man, which we call the fall, in chapters 3 through 5. Then the destruction of man with the flood there in chapters 6 through 9. And then the dispersion of man into the many different nations there in chapters 10 through 11. And we discuss these four events here in the book of Genesis that make up this first section. And as we did so last week, I want us to carry on this week. We're going to discuss the four people that make up the remainder of the book of Genesis. As we mentioned last week, I believe, 2,000 years make up the first 11 chapters. Well, about 300 and some odd years make up the last 39 chapters. So there is a lot to be said here. I'm not going to endeavor to cover everything in this, but I just want to share some things here that we're familiar with, but so we can get the big outline of what's going on here and be reminded of it, if nothing, nonetheless. There are a myriad of characters that appear in the narrative of these chapters, but these four individuals are going to be the key focus. We often refer to these men that we're going to discuss in the remainder of the book of Genesis as the patriarchs. Anybody know what that word patriarch means? We use it sometime in Bible study. The head of, it has a specific terminology for gender though, right? It has to do with male, the male heads of the Hebrew race. And quite literally, it is a man who is the father or the founder of something is what a patriarch is. And I just want us to make sure we understand that. I know you've heard that before, but sometimes we throw these words around and we really don't know what they mean. Or we may not be familiar with them, or we may not remember them. So I want us to know what this is. But as we look here at the second part of our outline, not the four events, but now we move on to these four people. And I've got it, the subheading there, the choosing of a nation and the preparation for the Redeemer there in Genesis chapter 12 through 50. And as we come to Genesis chapter 12, this is really, I like the way one individual described this. He said it's the hinge upon which the book of Genesis turns, because chapter 12 changes the focus. And we're going to see this as we begin to look. As we come to these four people, and then this nation is going to be chosen and prepared by God. The seed of the woman that was promised there in Genesis 3 and 15 has been transmitted through Noah to Shem, to Eber, and is now going to be entrusted to Abraham. The immediate issue, of course, is that Abraham is 75 years old and he has no children yet when we find him in the biblical account. But God, nonetheless, has chosen this pagan man as the starting point of the great nation of Israel. And we preached about Abraham on Sunday, but I want us to come here and look at him in the narrative of the book of Genesis and see how it ties together. We know that God calls Abraham out of the area of Mesopotamia. It's called Ur of the Chaldees in the scriptures, but it's the area of Mesopotamia. It was a pagan culture. It was a wicked culture, but it was also a very diverse culture. And it's out of that that God is going to call Abraham, or Abram as we find him first. And this section of Genesis tells the story of Abram and his descendants. And it starts there in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, or Abram as we find him first, is the father of faith and also the father of Israel. Now, I want us to look there, Genesis chapter 12. You don't have to turn everywhere where we're going to go tonight, but I'm just going to kind of walk through these chapters very quickly, and I'm going to give you the highlights of these chapters. May read a verse, maybe two verses tops out of some of these chapters, but we're not going to spend a lot of time there. I'm just here to highlight some points. So it begins, as I said, Genesis 12, particularly the first three verses there, are the hinge of the book of Genesis. And we find, and the story of Abram and his call there. So let's look there first of all. Genesis 12, verse number 1. And Brother Neff, if you would, read those verses for us down to verse 3. Verses 1 through 3. Okay, so we know the call of Abram happens here, and the Lord promises to do some things for Abram, and it's signified there as the Lord says, I will, and then he says, I will show you, I will make you, I will bless you, and I'm going to bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. But this is what everything else hinges on. As a matter of fact, as verse 3 ends out there, we notice that he said, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And Paul would actually refer to this as the message of the gospel unto Abraham there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 8. He would say this, and the scripture, for seeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Abram didn't understand all of this, but he knew something. God made him a promise that through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Not just his seed, but all of the earth. So it begins here with his call there. And then he obeys God. We preached about that on Sunday. And he goes down to the land of Canaan. And when he arrives there, Genesis 12 and 8 tells us this. And he goes there and he removed from hence unto a mountain unto the east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So he makes the hundreds of mile journey into the land of Canaan. And we find the first thing that he does is he builds an altar and he worships unto the God of heaven that has called him into this place. Later his children would follow up and follow suit. Isaac would build an altar in Genesis 26. Jacob would build one in Shechem in Genesis 33 to commemorate the Lord's appearance unto them. But here, Abram comes into this promised land having no idea really about the full details, but he's coming here obeying God. And he arrives and he builds his altar. And isn't that wonderful? We talk about the will of God being a great place to be. But immediately what happens? He isn't there very long, and the Bible tells us about something that takes place. There's a famine that hits the land. And oh, we know what happens there. The famine strikes the land, and Abram goes down into the land of Egypt. And once he arrives into the land of Egypt, what does he do? What's one of the first thing he says on the way there? He tells his wife something. What does he tell her? Yeah, he said, when we get down here, he said, the Pharaoh's liable to want you in his harem. Now, one of his girlfriends, let's put it that way. And he said, so I want you to lie and say, you're my sister. And then that way I'll be protected. Mighty valorous of Abram, right? But nonetheless, that's what the Bible shares. As we often say, the Bible shares the story, warts and all. It doesn't cover over or gloss over anything. Here is this man who had faith enough to leave the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, load up everything he owns, not just his family, but he takes his nephew Lot with him. He goes there, he sacrifices unto the Lord, and then the first time things get dry, he heads down into Egypt, and he's already telling lies. And we know about Abram's failure there in Egypt. He tells them that Sarah is his sister. And in fact, he was telling a half-truth, since Sarah was Abram's half-sister. So it was a half-truth because she was his half-sister. But I will tell you, half-truth is a whole lie. So that's just the biblical truth of it. Now, we see it there. He tells this. He makes it known that she is his half-sister. And then he is discovered in that. And you know what I find amazing? There's several accounts in the book of Genesis with this happening. A couple on the part of Abram and then one on the part of Isaac. These pagan kings have more integrity than most modern-day Americans, because they didn't want to take somebody else's wife. But nonetheless, however the Lord revealed it unto Pharaoh, we don't fully understand. We know that there was plagues that was brought upon the house there. But nonetheless, he gets a whiff of what's going on, and he calls Abram in and he says, "What have you done?" He said, I could have slept with your wife, and then that would have brought a greater plague upon us, even death. Oh, but nonetheless, we see this, what ends up happening. He sends Abram away, and we find that at the very inception of Abram's life, as we come to the end of chapter 12, we're going to find that the tent and the altar define Abram's life. He was a wanderer, and he was a worshiper. These were two things that would combine to make up the entirety of his life. He was a wanderer, and he was a worshiper. We find him worshiping God. We find him going from place to place, never having a permanent residence. But then as we come to chapter 13, Abram returns from Egypt unto the land of Canaan, and he builds another altar. After the disastrous situation in Egypt, Abram journeyed back to where he had erected an altar, and there he again worshiped the God of Israel, or his God. And oh, he worshiped there. But then something happens after they come back into the land. What happens? Remember, he brought his nephew with him. What takes place? Yeah, they had an argument. What was the argument about? Over grazing ground. Somehow during this time, God, you know, somebody say, Abram lied, didn't he? These things happened. Yes, it did. But we see him having faith still. I believe he got it right with God. And God blessed him. God didn't just bless Abram. God blessed Lot. And before long, these two couldn't stay together. So they had to separate because there wasn't enough grazing ground for all of them. We know what happens. Abram and Lot are going to part ways. They're in Genesis 13 and 9. And we see the verse there. It says, "Is not the whole land before thee?" This is Abram speaking unto his nephew. He said, "Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go unto the left." And we know that he is preferring Lot, although he was the elder of the situation. He had the right to choose what he wanted. But I believe here we see the humility of Abram. Back in Egypt, he's putting himself first. But sometime between then and now, he has learned a lesson in humility. He's putting his nephew first. And he says, "You choose the better part, and then I'll take whatever is left." And we see the great contrast that happens between Lot and Abram and their choices that they make there. From Lot, we see the choice of a man who has his eyes on this world. Material blessings often come at the expense of morality. We know what happens there. He goes and he looks at Sodom and he sees that well-watered plain of the Jordan. And he says, "Oh, I can really build a life for myself. I can really make something of myself if I go down into this this Jordan plain and I can enjoy it. But he did not. I don't believe he sought the face of God before he made that decision, because directly following that, there in chapter 13, we find the ominous warning that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. They were exceedingly sinful. But you know what? The reality is this: material blessings and possessions will often come at the expense of our morality. And it is a great warning unto us in the choice of Lot that we see there. Go ahead, Brother Tommy. Well, I would think he had. I would think that their fame had spread abroad, because when we're going to find just a few minutes, we know the story, but Abram already knew what was going on down there. He wasn't unaware of it. So I would think there was something there. But, the reality is this. We've all seen it. If you've been in church any time at all, you've watched somebody get their eye on what that world can offer. And all of a sudden, they'll start justifying all that takes place in the world. Well, it isn't really all that bad. You know, it really can't be all that bad, because so-and-so's prospering and this is going on. They have great opportunities. The children have great education. The schools are good, whatever the situation may be. And they begin to justify it. So I believe in Lot's mind, because we don't find him entering into the city at first, right? What does the Bible say first? He went, he took his tent. And he set it up in front of Sodom first. So that goes to show me he wasn't exactly ready to jump in both feet to begin with. But the days after day of staring at Sodom and looking at those men prosper, those men build houses, those men enjoy the nice things of life, and here I am on the outside of Sodom, and I'm still living in a tent. I don't have a permanent dwelling. I know God said something about an inheritance for Abram, but I'm not under Abram anymore. Now I've got to make my own way. So eventually he made his way into the city of Sodom. So from a Lot, we learn and we see the choice of a man who has his eyes on the world. But from Abram, we learn the reward of putting God first is not a temporary, but an eternal reward. And we see that almost immediately after the separation takes place, God's going to speak unto Lot, or unto Abram there, and he's going to tell him, he said, I want you to lift up your eyes. Everywhere that you look, to the north, the south, the east, and the west, he said, wherever you put the sole of your feet, as a matter of fact, he said, I'm going to give you that land. Oh, we see there the choice is made, the die is cast, and these two men are going to part ways. But then we come to chapter 14. Interesting story is told here. It talks about there it came to pass in the days of Aramaphel, the king of Shinar, and it begins to tell about this coalition of kings. And apparently what had happened, Sodom and Gomorrah were tributaries unto these other kings, and they stopped paying their tribute unto these kings. So these kings, not getting their money, get mad, and they come down, and they wage war against Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. And then they take all of the people captive. And who else do they take captive? At that point, Lot was living in Sodom. Because the Bible says that Lot gets taken captive. But what happens? As soon as Abram hears the word, what does he do? He jumps to the rescue, right? But imagine if Abram had tried to live in Sodom too. Would it have worked? He'd have been taken captive as well. I firmly believe that. Abram was no stranger to military strategy. He pursued the enemy for over 150 miles, just north of Damascus. And he defeated the marauding band, being totally successful in his objective. He comes home with the victory with just a matter of a few hundred men, about 350, I believe, if my mind serves me correct. And he comes back home victorious. But he was not victorious in his own regard, was he? No, God had given him the victory. And we find the very interesting story told to us there in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Brother Matthew, read those verses for us. We know this, but I love these verses because it ties in well. Once again, remember, back in chapter 13, Abram had already shown and declared where his eyes were. And then we see the reality of it here revealed even further here in verses 18 through 20 there of chapter chapter 14. Read those verses for us, brother. Okay, so we see this mysterious character by the name of Melchizedek. We don't really know where he comes from. We have no lineage about him up until this point. We don't really hear anything about him after this in the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, he doesn't show up in the Old Testament again until we come to the book of Psalms. And then he doesn't show up again until we come to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. So he's this mysterious character. But his name, quite literally, Melchizedek, means a righteous king. He's of the city of Salem, which means complete or perfect, or some people refer to it as peace. And he's the priest of the Most High God. Man, what a beautiful type of Christ he becomes. This prophet, or this priest and this king, who is the one who is righteous, but he is also not only righteous, but he's complete and perfect in the sense of the name. He becomes this perfect type of Christ. And he comes and he brings provision unto Abram. But I want you to notice what he declares there. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." He gives Abraham bread, but he declares that the God of heaven is the one who is to be praised. Abram, he said, "This isn't on you, Abram." He said, "The God of heaven has shined down in favor upon you, and he has blessed you. And there he has used you as the instrument of his deliverance." I want to stop right there and make one quick point. The only way that Abram could be the instrument to deliver the world was by being separate from it. If he had adjoined himself to Sodom and Gomorrah, he'd have been taken captive like everybody else. I firmly believe that. But the only way that he could deliver those who were bound, be the instrument of deliverance, was by being separate from the world. We have this New Age movement that says in order to deliver the world, we've got to become like them. We got to live like them. We got to act like them. We got to connect with them on every level. No, you'll go into captivity just like they are in captivity. If we want to make a difference, we got to be different. And I firmly believe that. We see that here illustrated in Genesis chapter 14. The only way that Abram could wrought deliverance and be the instrument of deliverance for the life of Lot and all of those other men was by being different. And we come to the end of that chapter there, and we know what happens. The king of Sodom comes to Abram. He says, "Oh, just allow me to get back my men." He said, "You can keep the rest of the spoils of war." What does Abram tell him? "I don't want a part of it." He said, "The blessings God's given me are way greater than anything the world can ever give me," in my own words. And he says, "I don't want anybody to say that Sodom hath made me rich." That's the reality of it. That's Genesis chapter 14. Let's move on to chapter 15. We continue looking here. And we know that God has called Abram to this point. He's used him as an instrument of deliverance. But up until this point, we really haven't seen a covenant. But this happens in Genesis chapter 15. It is alluded to in Genesis 12, but it isn't actually confirmed until we get to Genesis chapter 15. If you got your Bibles there, look with me. Genesis 15 and 1. "And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, 'Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward.'" Remember what just happened in Genesis 14? Abram had just refused the rewards and the riches of the world. But you know what? After he refused so, in his righteousness, in his faithful righteousness, you know what? God comes to him and says, "It's all right, Abram." He said, "You don't need their reward because I am your exceeding great reward." Oh, isn't that the reality of what we find in our own lives? when we turn down any opportunity of advancement in this world for the sake of our God, don't we find that He is a greater reward than the world could ever offer? I have found that to be a reality more times than one in my life. When I turn down an opportunity that may have seemed so good, but I do it because I know God has something better, I have found Him to not only be a sustainer, I have found Him to be an exceeding great reward. And that's exactly what Abram found. He found the Lord to be his exceeding great reward. Go on down there to Genesis 15 verse 5. And the Lord brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." He said to them, "So shall thy seed be." And I love verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. You know what? He says quite literally, he put it in the bank account for righteousness because of his faith. That's quite literally what it means. He put it in the bank account. Not because of anything that Abram had done. Abram had fumbled and bumbled, right? He had told lies. He had gotten it wrong sometimes. But nonetheless, why was he righteous? Because of his faith. And this would be the favorite point of the Apostle Paul. Well, I believe it was of the Apostle Paul, one of his favorite verses. He'd write almost two entire books of the New Testament to define what righteousness that is brought by faith looks like. He'd write the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, and that is the central focus, what we call justification by faith. Quite specifically, you can turn to Romans chapter 4 and you see that well illustrated by the Apostle Paul. And he quotes that specific verse, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. What was his faith? Oh, we see that. And the descendants are promised. There's two examples that God gives actually about the descendants of Abram. He says that your descendants shall be as the sand of the seashore. And he talks about as the stars of the heavens. Now, you can take this or leave it. I don't know. I heard an interesting point about this. Some people say the two classifications show the difference between those who were actual natural descendants of Abram and those who would be the spiritual descendants of Abram. We're not natural descendants of Abram, but we are spiritual descendants of Abram. So perhaps those two classifications, the sands of the seashore and the stars of the heavens, showing two different types, maybe it shows the difference because both his natural seed is innumerable and also his spiritual seed is innumerable. We don't have the exact amount of people that have benefited by Abram's obedience, but we know that God has blessed through his obedience and his faith. As we continue on there in Genesis 15, we find another interesting thing that happens here. The Lord walked between these divided animals. This is where really the Abrahamic covenant comes fully into play. It comes fully into view here in Genesis 15 and verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And what he's referring to, the Lord had spoken to Abram and told him, he said, "I want you to take these animals, cut them in half, divide them in two." And then the Lord walks in between these cut apart animals. Now, I'll ask you a question. What does this signify, the Lord walking between these animals here, the pieces of these animals? Sure. But what did it have to do particularly about covenant? Because remember, we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. When a man entered into a covenant and they walked between the pieces of those animals, anybody know what it meant? What did it mean? It's the penalty for breaking the covenant. But I want you to notice here, I'm not going to read the verses, but I encourage you to look at it in your own time. Who walked between the pieces? God did. Did Abram walk between the pieces? No. But you know what? In that time period, what would happen is if two men were going to enter into a covenant or a contract together, they would take an animal, they'd cut it in half, and they'd walk between the pieces. And they say, "So likewise shall be the man who breaks this covenant. In other words, may you be cut asunder if you break this covenant. So you know what God came down and did? He walked between these pieces of this animal and he said, if I can be divided, then I can lie. Is what he's saying. He said, you will not find a time where I will be thwarted. So God was able to do this. And then and we go all the way to the book of Hebrews, and I'm just referencing the verse lightly, but he says these words. He said, God couldn't find any greater thing to swear by, so he swore by himself. Because he swore by something that was immutable, something that cannot be changed. And there the immutable God of heaven came down and walked between these pieces, proving to Abraham, what I have promised, I will perform. In other words, Abram, I will cease to exist if I don't keep my words to you. That's what he's telling. I will cease to exist if I do not keep my word. Isn't that the reality? That's something that God reaffirms time over and time again in the scriptures, that if we ever prove him to be wrong in his word, then he'd cease to be God. Because he cannot be God and be a liar too. He's either one or the other. But that's why his word proves itself time and time again, because God is not a liar. And the moment that he lies will be the day that he ceased to exist. But we have this great confidence, as the Bible would declare and Moses would write, that our God is not a man that he should lie. And this is the reality of what he reveals unto Abram here. The sign of the ancient covenants often involved the cutting in half of animals so that the pledging parties would walk between them, affirming that the same should happen to them if they broke the covenant. Can I tell you tonight, the promises that are attached to faith are more certain than the conclusions of our human thinking. Does not matter. I don't care how educated. I don't care how much learning, how many degrees we got, how many letters follow our name. We could have THD, PhD, and all the other HDs you want following your name. But oh, they cannot compare to the promises of God when they are received in faith. So we close out Genesis 15 there. The covenant is confirmed. Any questions, any comments about that? Covenant is confirmed here. It's made clear. God's going to do something for Abram. He isn't just calling him here. He's committing to this. All right. So God's called Abram. He's committed to him. But now Genesis 16. Now we come to the story about what I will call the Ishmael plan. Oh, we know what happens. There in Genesis 16, the Bible tells us this. Time began to pass on. How old was Abram whenever he first got called by God? 75 years old. Well, we're going to find that he's going to be, I believe it's about 86 years old before Ishmael is born. So here he has been 11 years in the promised land. God's been telling him, I'm going to give you a promised seed. I'm going to bless you through you. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And for 11 years, Abram has tried to be obedient to God. And all of a sudden he decides, well, maybe God needs a little help. Oh, that's basically what he does. And he went unto Hagar. We know where that really come from. It come from Sarah's suggestion, but Abram obeyed, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And that gets into the whole story of the great conflict that you can imagine happened between these two ladies. Here you got the beloved wife of Abram, Sarah, and you got this mistress by the name of Hagar. And Hagar is being very presumptuous to her mistress. And there we find it leads to a lot of turmoil, and it leads to the point where pregnant Hagar is kicked out for the first time because of her defiance against her mistress. But you know what I love about this? Even this little Egyptian woman that somehow had gotten picked up during their time and travel in Egypt, she'd become a handmaiden unto Sarah during that time, most likely. You know what? God cared about this little Egyptian handmaiden woman. Most people wouldn't of that time period, but God did, and he cared so much about her. The Bible tells us that God came down and he spoke to her. I love this. Genesis chapter 16 tells us the story that this that the God of heaven comes down, and we talk about the angel of the Lord, but she calls him Lord, the L-O-R-D capital. And all she there hears these words. He promises that he's going to bless her. She's just got to return and submit unto her mistress. And I love what the Bible says there in Genesis 16 and 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake with her, Thou God seest for me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? In other words, she said, I met a God. I don't know how up until this point that she'd ever experienced God. Or the gods that she had experienced most likely were pagan. Maybe she had heard of the God of Abram, but here she experiences him. And you know what she calls him? She said, this is the God that sees me. This is the God who sees me exactly for who I am. And she returns back, she submits unto Abram, and she's going to stay in the house for at least 13 to 14 more years. Abram is now 86 years old when Ishmael was born, according there to the end of chapter 16. And there's one point of application I'll make before we move on. Genesis chapter 16, if it teaches us anything, it teaches us that impatience never pays. God promises, faith believes, hope anticipates, and patience waits. That's how it works. Impatience never pays. And we see that fleshed out in the example of Abram here as they have Ishmael. And we're going to find a lot of issues. As a matter of fact, if you trace it down through time, a lot of the issues in the Middle East today come from that union and the Ishmaelites. And we could discuss that at another time. But brother, yeah. Sure. I believe it's all tied to it. As I've said before, I believe almost every sin in the life of a believer, if a believer sins, it can be tied to impatience. I mean, it can be tied not to impatience, but it can be tied to unbelief at some point. We could trace it all the way back through it, but yes, there was some point in those 11 years while they were in the promised land waiting for God to do what he said he would do, they thought, well, maybe perhaps we need to get our hands on it. You know what? That's a great warning to us, isn't it? How often do we try to do the same thing with the promises of God? We want to put our hands on it. We want to make it happen. We don't like to wait 11 years. We don't like to wait 25 years to be what they ultimately wait before they see it happen. We don't like to do that. We want it now. We want to see God move. But we see here in Genesis 16 the reminder, if you'll be patient, if you'll hope in God, you'll believe his promises with all of your heart, God will bring it to pass. But we have to let him bring it to pass in his timing. Any questions, any comments about that? All right, now we go on to Genesis 17. 13 years pass by. Ishmael's been born and 13 years pass by. And God reveals himself again unto Abram. And I was reading through this week, and I just see the many times that God comes back to Abram. And in spite, you know, he sins in Egypt, but God appeared to him again. He sits there and sins by bringing Ishmael into the world. I believe it was a sin firmly. And there, God appears unto him again. He's a God that in spite of the sinfulness of man, he still appears again. Oh, I love that. Genesis 17 and verse number 1. Brother Nick, if you would, could you read Genesis 17 and 1 for us? Oh, I can almost hear this. I don't know about you, but I know that God doesn't speak to us in audible voices, but he speaks through a nudging of the heart. But man, I can almost hear the voice of God here. Abram, you've tried to do this your own way, son, but I'm appearing unto you again because I am the Almighty God, and I want you to walk before me, and I want your heart to be perfect. Hitherto, Abraham, you haven't been perfect. You've been getting it wrong, son. But I'm here again. I'm here again. And Abram's name here is going to be changed from Abram to Abraham. From exalted father to the father of many nations. And now there in verse number 5, the covenant is reaffirmed to him. Circumcision is established as a sign of the covenant. We see that in Genesis 17, 11. The Lord tells him there, he said, this is going to be the sign of the covenant. So he called Abraham. He committed to the covenant in Genesis 15. Now in Genesis 17, he gives them the sign of the covenant. He said, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And so would it be. Circumcision comes up again and again and again through the Old Testament. Oh, as a sign of the token that you have entered into covenant with God. But then in the New Testament, it takes on a whole new level. It's not that circumcision in the flesh, as Paul would say, but it's the circumcision of the heart that is a sign that we have entered into a covenant with God. And then finally, we have not only a promised seed, but for the first time, the name of that seed is delivered. We find that here in Genesis 17. Look with me there. Oh, Genesis chapter 17, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall, and he goes on saying, I will bless her and give thee a son also of her, and I will bless thee, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. And then what does Abraham do? He fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear children? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name what? Isaac. What does the name Isaac mean? It means laughter. He said, just like you fell down and laughed, Abraham, when it happens, you're going to laugh with joy because you're going to see that after 25 years, I still keep my word. He fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, oh, that was a proper reaction of adoration over God's promises, but it was marred by the unbelief of Abraham. He knew it what he was to be the father, but this was the first mention that his barren, an old elderly wife was going to be the mother. Oh, but we see this here in this chapter. We see a God who's willing to come down and reveal himself unto his people, even though they have taken matters into their own hands. And once again, he says, you may laugh now. You may almost mock at it now and think it's funny. But when it actually happens, you're going to call his name laughter, because every time you see that little boy, you're going to rejoice. And you're going to be reminded that what you thought could never happen, I have performed right before your eyes. Have you ever had God do that? What you thought could not happen? Honestly? Anybody else ever been there? I've had some things it wasn't that I didn't believe God necessarily was able. I just didn't think he'd do it for me. And then I watched him do it. And now I chuckle when I look at those things. Not because I don't believe God. I just say, wow, what a God I serve. He turned that thing which I thought was impossible into something that I can see and behold with my very eyes. And that's what we see here in the life of Abraham. Let's move on to Genesis 18. Here in Genesis 18, the promise of Isaac is renewed. But I want you to notice the beginning here. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you. And he goes on to feed them. And Abram hastened into the tent, verse number 6, unto Sarah, and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the earth. And he goes and he fetches a tender calf. He dresses all of this, and he prepares to eat. Oh, but then in verse number 10, and this man spoke, this was the angel of the Lord, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. So if you couldn't believe it the first time, Abraham, here it is again. And Sarah heard it this time. The first time, she was just getting the secondhand account. But this time, she overhears the man speaking. What does she do? She laughs too. Just like her husband, she laughs too. And then she comes out. I believe she wipes the smile off her face. She comes out and she begins to serve that stranger. And what happens? He said, "Why did you laugh, Sarah?" "Oh, I didn't laugh." "Yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. You laughed." And then the question that rings throughout the Old Testament, it come up again in the book of Jeremiah. Is anything too hard for the Lord thy God? Is there anything impossible with me? Oh, that's the question that continues to ring. And all the promise of Isaac is renewed, and this time not just unto Abraham, but unto Sarah as well. But then as we come to the end of chapter 18, we find a wonderful story about Abraham interceding for Sodom. Notice verse number 23. As these men are getting ready to leave, he's already referred to one of these men as the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital, which is Yahweh or Jehovah, Elohim, however you want to refer to that. And Abram drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Because God had let Abraham know, "We're going now, we're leaving. And we're going unto the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to go look at it. And when we get there, we're going to destroy that city." And what does Abraham do? Does he shy away from God? Does he turn around and say, "What will be?" No. The Bible says he drew near unto God. This is the heart of an interceder. This is one that will stand in the gap and make up the hedge and say that when God has spoken something, I believe he'll do what he said, but maybe, perhaps, there can be some that are spared. And he goes on to ask the question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And Abram answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, and I am but dust and ashes." And he begins to do the countdown. He said, "If there's 50 righteous there, will you destroy the city?" Lord says, "No." 40, no. 30, no. 20, no. 10, no. Oh, but yet what happens in the very next chapter? Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. So it tells me there weren't even 10 righteous people living in that city. But you know what? Abraham was still willing to intercede. You know what? I know Abraham knew that city was wicked, but he was still willing to intercede for it. Can I ask you tonight? I know our country's wicked. I know we have some wickedness going around that we don't hardly like to speak of. But do we have the heart of Abraham that'll say, "I'll draw near unto God. I know I'm dust and ashes, God, but I'm willing to come before you because I want to intercede on the behalf of a people that are facing your judgment." That's exactly what Abraham did. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. Bible does not tell us. Yeah. It does. And I can tell you one thing. I'm glad it does. Because if I didn't have that in the New Testament, I can tell you I would be calling him anything but righteous. I'm just going to tell you just from his life. But it tells us the sad testimony. We're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 19. It tells the sad testimony of Lot. But as we are still here in Genesis 18, Abraham draws near. And I will tell you, the closer we draw near and commune with God, the more we will know about the mind of God. Truly, the secrets of the Lord are with those that fear him, is what the Bible says. And Abraham lived out that reality. He experienced the secret things of God because he was willing to commune with him. I love what the Bible says there to close out chapter 18. And the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. He wasn't just talking with Abraham. The Bible says he was communing with him. Abraham was praying and God was listening. God was intently listening to his prayers. And I don't know, I've thought this before. I believe that it is through the intercessory prayer of Abraham that Lot was even delivered to begin with. Some say what they want to say, but I believe that had a big part to do with Lot being delivered, with Abraham's praying. And we can talk more about that at another time. But as we go to Genesis 19, we find here the entire emphasis of this chapter is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to begin with. We know what happens. I won't go into all the details. The angels come into that city, and there they find it to be as wicked and anything worse than you can imagine. They, as a matter of fact, the men of the city, we know what happens. They try to molest the angels. They cast blindness upon them. And there they tell Lot he needs to get out of that city because they're going to destroy it. Notice Genesis 19 and 13. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Genesis 19 and verse number 13. And you know what? But notice verse 15. And when the morning arose, and the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he was yet lingered, they laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. Lot had already gone to his future son-in-laws and tried them to get them to come with him, and they refused. They said he was as one that mocked. And now, for whatever reason, Lot was still lingering in Sodom. He was still lingering in that city, and the Bible says the angels took him by the hand and led him out and said, get out, because we can't do anything until you are out of this city. That's what the Bible says. But man, we know that Lot saves his life, but he loses a lot in the process. He loses his influence in the city, because where was Lot found at when the angels came into the city? He was at the gate of the city. Most likely he had a very influential position within that city, because the elders of the city were the ones who sat by the gates. So he lost his influence in the city. He lost his testimony with his future son-in-laws because of Sodom. Because when he went unto them to testify to them, they said he acted as if one that mocked. In other words, they thought it was a joke. He lost his wife. Jesus would remind us, to those that look back, having put their hands to the plow, he said, remember Lot's wife. Lot lost his wife, and ultimately he lost his morality. We find that there toward the end of the chapter, because his daughters commit incest with him. He lost everything. He really lost almost everything with the exception of his life. And you know what? How many times I have seen people that while they may have stayed somewhat untainted from this world, they lost everything around them. They lost their influence. They lost their children. They lost everything because of the influence of the world that they allowed to affect their families. In gaining worldly influence, Lot lost all spiritual influence over his family. Can I tell you, you've got to choose between the Word of God and this world. There is no barring the fence, if you would. There's no straddling the fence. We must make the choice. As we go on to chapter 20 here, we won't be much longer. We're going to get through this, and we're going to stop for tonight. Chapter 20, we find what happens again. Chapter 20, Abraham lies about Sarah again, this time not to Pharaoh, but now to a different king, King Abimelech. Remember, what all has happened to Abraham to this point? He has been tested by God. He's gone down. He has seen God move. He's interceded before God. He's even communed with God. He drew near to God to speak to him as a man. But yet he lies about his wife Sarah again to Abimelech. And God reveals her identity in a dream, and Abimelech confronts Abraham. Oh, notice chapter 20 and verse 9. And Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And how have I offended thee? Thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin. Thou hast done deeds unto me that thou oughtest not to be done. In other words, he said, what have you done, Abraham? He said, somebody could have lightly lain with your wife, and you'd have brought reproach upon us all. How could you have done that? You know what? It shows us the danger of a white lie. You know, I like what one man said. He said, sin has many tools, but a lie is a handle that fits them all. Isn't that the truth? If the truth is stretched, another man said, expect it eventually to fly back and hit you in the face. Abraham's innocent sin almost led to adultery and the death of Abimelech. He said, I could have died because of you, Abraham, and you thought it was just an innocent lie. Come to chapter 21, and finally, after 25 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham now is 100 years old. We find in Genesis 21 and verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Now Isaac is born. Abraham is 100, Sarah is 90. And then what happens after that? Hagar and Ishmael are cast out because there Ishmael and Isaac get into a tussle. And they don't like that, and it starts a whole family war. So the Lord says, kick them out, get rid of them. And Abraham here has to make the tough decision. Oh, we find just one quick point of application I'll make. The product of the flesh must be cast out before the product of the Spirit can ever truly be enjoyed. Oh, that's the reality. The firstborn must be cast out before that which is secondborn can ever fully be enjoyed. We see that in the life there and the reality of Ishmael and Isaac. Find that Hagar and Ishmael are cast out, but God protects them. He promises to make a nation of Ishmael. We know that answer that has been answered. And Abraham and Abimelech then go on to make a covenant. There toward the end of chapter 21. I'm trying to get to the end of Abraham's life, and we'll move on a little faster next week. But we look at this. Chapter 22, it's the kind of the culmination from here on out. Everything, chapters 22 and 23 are going to be the last two chapters that discuss Abraham. From there on out, we're going to move on to Isaac and Jacob, then Joseph. But chapter 22, we find the story of the offering of Isaac, Genesis 22 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. What does it mean when the Bible says that God did tempt Abraham? Put him to the test. He proved him. He wanted to make sure that faith was genuine. Because we find that every time that God has appeared to him before now, what has happened? Right after that, we read about Abraham doing something silly, something foolish. So God puts him to the test. He's purifying his faith, if you would. And he says, go up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer your only son. You to offer your only son. Interesting note here, Mount Moriah is actually where Solomon would build his temple later on there in 1 Kings. We find that story, but that's for another time. And then they go down there obeying God. They go down into Mount Moriah. They're standing at the base of that mountain. And Abraham looks those men in the eyes and he said, we're going up on that mountain to worship. Doesn't say we're going there to offer my son. We're going there to worship. We know what happens. They go to the mountain. I preached about it on Sunday. He lays his son on the altar, and there, being willing, I believe he was good as dead. He was ready to offer that boy up. God delivers him. He raises up a ram there into the thicket, and he there offers up the ram in the stead of Isaac. Oh, what a beautiful picture we have here. Isaac is a type of the beloved son who was obedient unto death. Abraham illustrates the heart of the father who spared not his own son. And the resurrection is illustrated in the fact that Isaac was received again unto his father. And then directly after this, after he is willing to offer up his son, he receives him again. The covenant is reaffirmed unto Abraham once again. God has told him time and time again, I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. And he said, because thou hast obeyed, I will do this. He reminds him and reiterates that covenant. Then we come to chapter 23 with the death of Sarah. This chapter kind of focuses primarily on that, her death and her burial. She's 127 years old when she dies. The Bible tells us there in Genesis 23 and verse 19, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron and the land of Canaan. It's the only thing, as I mentioned on Sunday, that Abraham ever owned in the land was a place to bury his wife. But here he was, a life lived in faith, a life, although it was not perfect, he was a man of great faith. life. Let's stand this evening. We're going to close right there. Sarah is now dead. Abraham is now old. This time he'd have been about 137 years old. We'll pick up next week talking about Isaac, the beloved son of promise. But aren't you glad that God, over and time again, I see it in the life of Abraham, he comes back again. He comes back again. There's no promise that he will always come back. Oh, when we disobey. But aren't you glad that in his grace and in his mercy, he comes back? He shows himself to us and he proves himself to be a faithful God. I don't know about you, but I want to be faithful to him. Let's pray. Father,